Marty said, our reading starts this evening on chapter 5, Ezra, which is on page 476. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At that time, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar Ozanai and their associates went to them and asked, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it?" They also asked, "What are the names of those who are constructing this building?" But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until the report could go to Darius, and his written reply he received. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar Bozanai and their associates, the officials of Trans-Euphrates, sent to King Darius. The report they sent him read as follows. To King Darius, cordial greetings. The king should know that we went to the district of Judah, to the temple of the great God. The people are building it with large stones and placing the timbers in the walls. The work is being carried on with diligence and is making rapid progress under their direction. We question the elders and ask them, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it? We also ask their names so that we could write down the names of their leaders for your information. This is the answer they gave us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our ancestors angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar the Chaldean, king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. He even removed from the temple of Babylon the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to the temple in Babylon. Then King Cyrus gave them to a man named Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor. And he told him, "Take these articles and go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and rebuild the house of God on its site." So this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. From that day to the present, it has been under construction, but is not yet finished. Now if it pleases the king, let a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did in fact issue a decree to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem. Then let the king send us his decision in this matter. King Darius then issued an order, and they searched in the archives stored in the treasury of Babylon. A scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana in the province of Media, and this was written on it. Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices, and let its foundations be laid. It is to be 60 cubits high and 60 cubits wide, with three courses of large stones and one of timber. The costs are to be paid by the royal treasury. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, are to be returned to their places in the temple in Jerusalem. They are to be deposited in the house of God. Now then, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar Bozanai, and you other officials of that province, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I hereby decree what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. Their expenses are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury, from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates, so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and olive oil, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given to them daily without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. Furthermore, I decree that if anyone defies this edict, the beam is to be pulled from their house and they are to be impaled on it. And for this crime, their house is to be made a pile of rubble. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. Then, because of the decree King Darius had sent, Tatanai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates carried it out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. For the dedication of this house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And they installed the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their groups for the service of God at Jerusalem, according to what is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. The priests and Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonially clean. The Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, for their relatives, the priests, and for themselves. So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbours, in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the festival of unleavened bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in work on the house of God, the God of Israel.
Great, thanks Ben. We're in the middle of a sermon series on Ezra. It's great to have you here. Please keep your Bibles open as we have a little look at Ezra and just think through what God is speaking to us. Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we want to give you great praise and thanks that in a few months' time, as a church, we'll be celebrating the 20th anniversary of City Church. Thank you for moving in the hearts of Hugh and Neil and Jane and John and Ursula back in 1999 to plant City Church. And Father, we dare to pray that City will be celebrating its 40th birthday in 2039, having seen more people come to know Jesus for the first time and Christians grow and mature in their faith. But we are weak people, Heavenly Father, and we pray in order for you to do this that you'd speak to us through your word. Father, please teach us, rebuke us, correct us and train us in righteousness. And as we listen to your word, help us to remember the person you respect and admire is the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at your word. Father, please would this be us this evening. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In May 2000, American pastor John Piper delivered a sermon at a conference in Memphis, Tennessee, in the USA, to about 40,000 university students. And here's how we began the sermon. 3 weeks ago, we got word at our church that Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards had both been killed in Cameroon. Ruby was over 80, single all her life. She poured it out for one great thing: to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, the sick, and the poor. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor pushing 80 years old and serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. The brakes gave way, over the cliff they go, and they're gone, killed instantly. And I asked my people, was that a tragedy? Two lives driven by one great vision spent in an unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ. 2 decades after almost all their American counterparts have retired to throw their lives away on trifles in Florida or New Mexico. No, that is not a tragedy, that is a glory. I tell you what a tragedy is. I'll read to you from Reader's Digest what a tragedy is. Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler playing softball and collecting shells. That's a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. And I get 40 minutes to plead with you. Don't buy it. With all my heart, I plead with you, don't buy that dream, the American dream, and insert by me, it's not too far away from the British dream as well. A nice house, a nice car, a nice job, a nice family, a nice retirement, collecting shells for the last chapter before you stand before the creator of the universe to give an account of what you did. Here it is, Lord, my shell collection, and I've got a nice swing, and look at my boat. Don't waste your life. Don't waste it. And you can listen to that sermon online. It affected a generation of university students out there in the United States and had an impact on me. It's incredibly tragic stuff, isn't it? Don't waste your life. We've only got one life. The culture around us does say you only live once. That's true. Well, we need to live it well, don't we? And you see, it's perfectly possible for Christians to be saved and go to heaven but have wasted their earthly lives. It's possible for that to happen. It's also perfectly possible for a church like City Church to waste the next 20, 30, 40, no matter how many years before God allows us to exist, and to waste our life here as a church. That is perfectly possible as well. And it's an unsettling thought, isn't it? You know, the idea of starting well, but then tailing off, wasting your life so you go up to God and say, look at my shells. To have a saved soul, but wasted life. You know what, I think deep down in all of us, we all want our lives to count, don't we? We all want our lives to mean something, to have purpose and meaning in life. And the Bible tells us that that is right, and it's possible for our lives to have purpose and meaning, and for our lives to make a difference. I don't know what you think about it, if you're looking into Christianity, and you're living in this world, and you think, well, there's no God. Well, where does this desire for meaning and purpose actually come from? Because if there's no God, it's a very strange thing to have inside of you in a universe that came about by random chance. I wonder what you think about that. But as Christians, we know that our lives do have meaning and do have purpose. And the meaning and the purpose that God wants us to have is to tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ so that they come to know Jesus for the first time. But also to disciple those who are walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are already Christians, so that they grow and mature in the faith. That is God's purpose. That is what's going to make a difference. In other words, two words, evangelism and discipleship. Evangelism and discipleship. But the problem is, we're so easily distracted away from that great vision, aren't we, of making Jesus Christ known. And we're not the first group of God's people who are in danger of being distracted and ultimately of wasting their lives. In the book of Ezra, we read about how God's people in Jerusalem in roughly about 320 BC were in danger of wasting their lives. So let's see what God says to them and therefore what he says to us as followers of the Lord Jesus. So first of all, don't waste our lives by allowing comfort to distract us. That's verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Don't waste our lives by allowing comfort to distract us. Look, it's summer period. Not many of you are going to be here over all the last 3 weeks that we've been doing Ezra. Here's the story so far. So a number of years back, 780 years back, God gave the nation of Israel, the Jewish race, the land of Canaan, as their home. However, the Jews constantly rebelled against God, and even though God was patient, they continued to rebel, and so he moved the superpower of the day, who was Babylon, to invade the country and to drag the Jews off eastward into exile. Think one day Iraq. And many years later, the nation of Babylon was defeated by a new superpower. You know, superpowers come, superpowers go. The new superpower at that time was Persia, and the Persian king was King Cyrus. And he issued an edict that allowed the Jews to return home to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And the book of Ezra is just the story of that return of the people who are coming from modern-day Iraq, what's called Babylon back in that Old Testament times, back to the ruined city of Jerusalem for a purpose, for a God-given purpose of rebuilding the temple. But as we saw 2 weeks ago in chapters 3 and 4, the temple was forcibly, the rebuilding of the temple was forcibly stopped in roughly 530 BC by the Persian authorities. Someone ratted them out, the king didn't like it, and he said, stop, and make sure they stop. Force them to stop. And that's where chapter 4 finishes. And between chapter 5 and chapter 4, there is a 10-year gap. So it's roughly 520 BC in chapter 5. And no rebuilding work has been carried out at the temple for a decade. It's still in ruins. The JCBs are rusting away. The cement has turned into concrete in the cement mixers. There are cobwebs everywhere. And to a certain extent, I think you can understand the situation, why they didn't rebuild. Because when a despotic, absolute monarch, like a Persian king, tells you to stop working there, you either obey him, or you die a gruesome, painful death. The choice is yours, and generally, we go for the option that's not the gruesome, painful death. But there's a more ominous reason why the rebuilding there restarts. It's not just that reason. And that's not the reason that's focused on in the text. All is not quite right in the hearts of God's people. Take a look at verse 1. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, who was also a prophet, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. And the author of Ezra doesn't really go into what the prophecy was actually about. But we do not need to guess what the prophets were saying, because if you know the Old Testament, you know there are two books in the latter half of the Old Testament, one called Haggai and one called Zechariah. And these give you the details of what they were saying. So let's go to Haggai chapter 1, just get a flavour. You don't need to turn to it now. Just get a flavour of what Haggai was saying in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. This is what Haggai chapter 1 opens with. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house, the temple, remains in ruins? That's what Haggai, well, that was a prophecy that Haggai was prophesied back in chapter 5, verse 1. And you see, the time and the money and the effort of God's people had been drawn away from rebuilding the temple and had been going on to their own comforts. The Jerusalem branches of B&Q and IKEA were doing a roaring trade. Laying the new patio or converting the loft into extra bedroom came before rebuilding the temple. And that's why the temple was not rebuilt over those 10 years. And God's people were in danger of wasting their lives by neglecting the temple in order to pour their resources in making their lives more comfortable, and i.e. to make their houses more comfortable. But why is that a waste of life? Well, it's because God's purpose for his people is not necessary to live a comfortable life. God's purpose for his people is to make the Lord Jesus to know to others so that they too can come into a relationship with him. And in New Testament times and after the New Testament times, we come into a relationship with God by a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament times, it was the temple in Jerusalem was where people could meet God and have their sins forgiven. So when people neglected to rebuild God's temple, it meant humanity couldn't meet God and couldn't have their sins forgiven. Now that's a big deal, isn't it? Aren't we glad The God of the whole universe said, this is not happening, this is not right. I'm going to send out Haggai and Zechariah and I'm going to give them a word. This is not on. God is definitely not okay when his people waste their lives so that it prevents other people from ever beginning a relationship with him. It's not okay with God. So he intervenes. And do you see how he intervenes? It's not with a lightning bolt. It doesn't wipe out people. In verse 1, he intervenes by getting the prophets to speak his word. And through his prophets, he rebukes his people. And God's spoken word has amazing effect. Have a look at verse 2. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. You know, God's words rebuke God's people. Zerubbabel, who was the civic leader, and Joshua, who was a priest, led God's people to begin work on rebuilding the temple. They heard God's word. And they didn't just hear it, they listened to it and took it to heart and said, we really need to obey God and get back to work on the temple. God was a builder back in 320 BC, and he's also a builder today. In 2019, God is building a new temple. It's not a physical temple that he's building, rather it's a spiritual temple. Because Jesus, when he came to earth and lived and died and rose again, he was the first and most important stone laid as the foundation to this new spiritual temple. But on top of Jesus, God is adding more stones in order to build a spiritual temple. And these stones aren't actually literal stones. They are figurative stones. They are people. So as you look around at Christians here this evening, you don't actually see people. You see living stones. And when someone for the first time comes and trusts in Jesus' death for their forgiveness of sins, God gets out his trowel and his mortar, and he takes that person and he puts the mortar on that and builds the next person in the temple. And so his spiritual temple grows as more people come to trust in the Lord Jesus. But that's not the only way his temple grows. His spiritual temple grows because we are living stones. So even after we come to trust in Jesus, we can be built bigger because we grow in our obedience to the Lord Jesus. So God's temple grows as more people are added to it as living stones, but it also grows as we grow in maturity and obedience to the Lord Jesus. And you know what? God invites Christians, invites City Church to share in the privilege of building his spiritual temple with him. And that building project will mean our lives will make a difference. It will make an eternal difference. Your lives do matter if you are Christians and you are with God building his spiritual temple. And that is why City Church Birmingham says we exist to join with God as he seeks to build that spiritual temple. And yet as a church and as individual Christians, we can allow comfort to diverse our time, our energy and our money away from building God's spiritual temple, and we can divert it to other things. So instead of serving others at the church, we perhaps say, well, we've got time because we're sinking more of our time and energy into our careers, which is so absorbing and so satisfying. Well, instead of giving money to gospel work, we divert it into our standard of living. You know, back in 320 BC, God's people diverted resources away from the temple to improving their houses. You know, that's 2,300 years ago, but humanity hasn't changed much of it. God will not sit idly by and watch his people waste their lives in comforts that will not make an eternal difference, particularly if they're turning away from things that they should do and turning towards those comforts. He will not stand for his people anesthetizing themselves through binging on Netflix or getting to the next level of Call of Duty or longing for the improvements of homes and the hammer, when there are people who will face an eternity in hell unless they hear about the Lord Jesus. He will not stand for us. And he intervenes with his word. And like Ezra 5, God will use his word to rebuke us both corporately as a church, but also individually as Christians, to stop wasting our lives on comfort. And so tonight, that's what he's doing. as we read Ezra chapter 5, he will challenge us. He is challenging us. If we put down the hammer and the trowel and the mortar, actually to pick them back up, or maybe pick them up for the first time, and get back to work on the building sites. You know, it's no coincidence, I don't think, that I'm preaching Ezra 5 and 6 on the evening of Sunday the 14th of July 2019. Just to show you that internal workings of sitting, we as pastors sit down and decide on the preaching program a few months before, and it just so happened that we chose Ezra. And it just so happened that tonight you're here, and it just so happened that we're talking about building God's kingdom. But silently, behind the scenes, our sovereign God was in control of that decision. And perhaps Ezra 5 is a word in season for us as a church approaching a 20th anniversary, a 20th birthday. You know, perhaps God is using his word to speak to his people here at City Church in the same way or in a similar way as he spoke to Haggai and Zechariah to his people back in Ezra's day. Perhaps we as a church have turned away from building God's spiritual temple. You know, as we see people come to know Jesus and grow up in Jesus. And turning towards our own comforts. I don't know whether you realise, but these banking of seating, about 200 people each. If you look at the post seats, they're empty. You know, is that enough for me? That, you know, that 200 people aren't here, hearing about the Lord Jesus and realising that they can go from hell to heaven by trusting in him. And if that doesn't bother you, maybe pray that it does bother you. Because maybe that is a sign that you've been anesthetized by some of the comforts around you. So will we listen to our Heavenly Father today? That's the thing we can hear. But will we really listen? And the model of God's Old Testament people give us is found in verse 2. They took the rebuke to heart, and they picked up the trowels, they picked up the cement mixer, and they went back to rebuild the temple. So what might it look like for us to listen and to obey God's word in this particular issue of, you know, of building God's spiritual temple? Well, it could mean going into work tomorrow and plucking up the courage to tell someone you're a Christian for the very first time. It could mean that. And let's be honest, that might be some people here. I remember when I first went into the workplace, I think I kept quiet for about a year or two. It might mean that. It could mean beginning to pray for the spiritual growth of your members of your small group regularly, maybe each week. Do you do that at the moment? We hope that you're in a small group. That's the way you get to know individual people at City. Are you committing them to prayer, praying that if they are Christians, that they might grow up in their faith, that they might obey the Lord Jesus, so that his spiritual temple grows? Maybe it means that for you. It could mean volunteering to serve in some ways in City Church so that more people can hear about Jesus. So for some of you, that's not a challenge. For some of you are working really hard and serving really hard. But for others, who you call yourself a Christian, this is your home, this is your church home. If you're not serving at the moment, maybe it means that for you. Maybe picking up a trowel and turning on cement mixer means actually coming to someone you trust on staff and asking, how can I serve? How can I help other people get to know and hear about the Lord Jesus? Don't waste our lives by allowing comfort to distract us. Second, because God is sovereign, trust that our building won't be wasted. Because God is sovereign, trust that our building will not be wasted. So as the rebuilding the temple gets underway and it gets going, and the cement mixers are going, the JCBs have been dusted down, and off they go, it doesn't go unnoticed by the occupying powers, the Persian Empire. Because the Persian governor, this massive Persian province of Trans-Euphrates, a guy called Tassanai, makes a personal visit to the building site, verse 3. And he does so to ask some very pointed questions. You know, Tassanai wants to know, you know, who gave you permission to start all this? He also asks for a very ominous list of names of all the people who are involved in the rebuilding. He's going to send that away to King Darius. And if King Darius gets out alongside the bed that morning, takes a dim view of the rebuilding, suspecting rebellion and revolt, then those on the list would find themselves dying a very gruesome death. As a slight side note, historically, Darius' favourite way of killing his enemies was to impale them, to get a big stick and just, you know, jam them on. That's how he died. That's how he kills enemies. And in answer to Tatnai's question, is God's people replied, verse 13, that Darius' predecessor, King Cyrus, gave them permission to rebuild the temple back in 537 BC. And Tatnai puts all this in a letter to King Darius with a suggestion that perhaps, you know, he looks into the archives and sees whether Cyrus really did do this, or whether the Jews are actually just making a pack of lies. And you know, if you've been around and listened to Ezra before, if you've been here, and if you are a careful reader of Ezra, then Tatnai's question should make us very, very nervous. Tatnai isn't the first Persian official in the book of Ezra who's come snooping around the building sites of the temple. Back in Ezra chapter 4, verse 8, another Persian official, a guy called Rehum, was alerted to the temple rebuilding in Jerusalem. He sent a letter to the Persian king, who gave Rehum the permission to stop the rebuilding of the temple by force. And so as Tatnai posts his letter to King Darius, I think our hearts were meant to sink. What happened last time is going to happen again, isn't it? The Persian king is going to read this, he's going to think they're revolting, and they're going to be shut down again, and an army is going to come, and if they don't shut down, they'll be killed. And amazingly, that does not happen. You know, Tatnai letter sparks what seems to be a series of fortunate events. Fortunately, King Darius is feeling particularly patient the day he receives the letter. And even though he sort of suspects the Jews are up to something, up to no good, he issues an order, chapter 6, verse 1, for a search to be made through the royal archives to check out if the Jews are telling the truth about King Cyrus. Fortunately, the memo issued by King Cyrus is found in chapter 6, verse 2, and it backs up everything the Jews said. Fortunately, King Darius decides that continuity in imperial domestic policy is probably the best course of action. And so verses 6 and 7 of chapter 6, he orders the governor, Tatnai, not to interfere with the rebuilding work. But actually, King Darius goes further than not interfering. Have a look at verse 8. Moreover, on top of all this, I hereby decree that you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. Their expenses are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury and the revenues of Trans-Euphrates, so that the work will not stop. The Jews are going to build a temple in Jerusalem and the Persians are going to pay for it. That's crazy, isn't it? And as we read that, we've got to pinch ourselves. It's a bit like the Taliban hearing that a church is being built in an area of Afghanistan under control. And instead of blowing it up and beheading the builders, they say, great news, we'll pay for it. That's the surprise. But there's more, verse 11. Furthermore, I decree that if anyone defies this edict, a beam is to be pulled from their house, and they are to be impaled on it. And for this crime, their house is made a pile of rubble. And so it's not just the Jews who will have a log with a sharp, pointy end shoved through their body. Rather, anyone who defies Darius' order about the temple rebuilding, they're going to get impaled. With such a threat, no one's going to dare interfere with the rebuilding of the temple, would you? If the threat of being impaled on a big stick. Absolutely not. You know, what a fortunate series of events. Aren't God's people so lucky? It seems that all their stars have aligned at the very same time. But we're not to think that. It might seem like that, it might seem like a series of fortunate events, but we're not to think that. The author of Ezra, in fact, will not allow us to think that. Just look at how he just pulls back the curtain and explains why on earth a king who likes to impale people like sausages on cocktail sticks would do something like this. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 22. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the festival of unleavened bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Syria, so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. It wasn't a series of fortunate events. Rather, secretly, silently, unseemly, the sovereign God changed the attitude of King Darius from suspicion about the temple to support for the temple. And that's an amazing thought. God was sovereignly in control of this pagan absolute monarch, King Darius. And yet he changed it so that he didn't just support the rebuilding. He paid for it, and he made sure that no one hindered it by saying, if they do, they're going to get sharp points in the stomach. And City Church is one tiny church in a big city, in a big country, in a big continent. And it's quite possible as people here to feel really small and really powerless with all these other powerful institutions and people over us. For example, you know, our teachers, our employers, our local councillors, the police, our MP who represents us, our Prime Minister. They have the power to make building God's spiritual temple very difficult indeed. But you know what? None of them was as powerful or as bad as King Darius of Persia. It doesn't matter where you look on the world stage at the moment. If God is sovereign enough to change the attitude of King Darius, then he's sovereign enough to change the attitude of those who have power over us so that we can continue to build God's spiritual temple. And that's encouraging, isn't it? That is encouraging as we aim to tell other people about Jesus. None of us actually knows the future, and none of us know who will be our next Prime Minister, do we? Is it going to be Boris or Jeremy? Who knows? You know, you might have various thoughts on that. But our Heavenly Father is sovereign enough, so whether it's Jeremy or whether it's Boris, he can change the hearts of them. Changing the hearts of Boris or Jeremy will be a walk in the park compared to King Darius. And if we really believe that, if we really believe that, you know, secretly, silently, God is sovereignly in control and can change hearts of even the most brutal dictator, then it will moderate our levels of pessimism in the current political climate. And I say pessimism because whatever side of the political spectrum you come from, it seems as though the current climate in the West is one of general pessimism, isn't it? If you think about politics, we're pessimistic about the future. But there is no leader whose character is so suspect. There's no institution so corrupt and self-serving that our sovereign Heavenly Father cannot change their attitudes and therefore change their actions as well. And that's wonderful news. That should limit our pessimism. We don't have to, you know, pessimism isn't wrong, but to be over-pessimistic is. Trusting in our Heavenly Father should limit our pessimism. Because we know that he's in control, he can change hearts. And perhaps we're parents, and in our minds, I think we've looked and we've traced out the trajectory of Christianity in the UK, you know, for the next 10, 20, 30 years, and really it doesn't really look good. It just seemed more and more hostility towards Christians. And we fear for our children. How are they going to stand for Jesus in 20 years' time or 30 years' time, when the heat in the kitchen is turned up from 180 to 220, and when the culture is even more hostile towards the Lord Jesus? And I think these chapters of Ezra remind us to put our trust in sovereign God. God can move the heart of anyone if he so chooses. And so we need to hold on to that, particularly if we're prone to worrying over where our children are going to be when we pass away. Are they going to keep on going with the Lord Jesus? God can keep them. God can influence the hearts of the leaders. We need to trust him. That's what he did with that in Ezra's day. That's what we'll do today. And if all this is true, then surely we should be praying for our leaders. We should be praying that God changes their hearts so that the laws that they've put into place don't restrict us as we try and speak the gospel. But actually allow us the freedom to tell other people about the Lord Jesus. It's not a guarantee that it will happen. But why don't we pray for it? Because I think the things that we ask for from God actually demonstrate a lot more of what we really believe than actually what we say we believe. So if we're not asking God to change the hearts of our rulers, then perhaps we don't believe he can. And Ezra chapters 5 and 6 are saying he can. So will you not pray? So third, Understand that God grants joy to those who don't waste their lives, verses 13 to 20 of chapter 6. So when Darius the Impaler gives an order, then his subjects usually spring to action, and so they don't want to get impaled. So Tatanai and his associates carry out Darius' order. You see that in verse 13, diligently. And the support of the Persian government and the building project is completed, so verse 14. So the elders of the Jews continue to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of God of Israel, and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. So it's about 516, 515 BC that the temple is finished, and that's taken them roughly 22 years, roughly, for the temple in Jerusalem to be completed. And verses 15 to 18 describe how God's people dedicate the temple to God. And did you notice the reaction of God's people to dedication? Have a look at verse 16. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. With joy. Their reaction was one of joy. Now the temple had been finished, God's people were able to also celebrate the Passover, verse 19, for the very first time since their return from exile. And God's people had a similar reaction to celebrating the Passover, verse 22. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the festival of unleavened bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy when changing the attitude of the king of Assyria. So they assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. Once again, their reaction was one of joy. Joy as they gave their lives to this building project, gave their money, their time, their energy, their prayers, and they found it completed. And here was a place in the Old Testament where people could come and meet God and get their sins forgiven. And so they did not waste their lives. And there's going to come a day when God's spiritual temple will be completed. It's not completed yet. Every person who God has chosen to be saved hasn't been saved yet. And then once they are saved, they will be included in a spiritual temple. And the day I'm talking about is the first day of our time in the new heavens and the new earth, where the perfected church will dwell together with the Lord Jesus Christ at their centre. And that day will be one of great joy as we see an amazing building project that God brought into completion. And maybe see the parts in which we had a hand in. Well, there's that stone, there's that person who I shared the gospel with. They're in heaven now, and in the new heavens, new earth now, for eternity. That's great. And that day will be one of great joy as we see that amazing building project that God designed and brought to completion. And we will look at it and we'll marvel. What a temple. And there is a day coming that will be filled with ecstatic joy, even greater than thumping the Aussies convincingly in a World Cup cricket match at Edgbaston, which I was there. There was a lot of joy there, but I'm not close to what it will be on that first day of the new heavens and new earth. And that is something to look forward to and set our gaze on in those day-to-day when living for the Lord Jesus is a slog. It's hard. If people don't want to know about it, you try and read the Bible with a Christian and they don't feel like they want to turn up. But you know, that joy won't exclusively be reserved for the new heavens and new earth. There will be times, not all the time, but times when we feel it here on earth. When someone we've met to read the Bible becomes a Christian, and God takes his mortar and trowel and builds them into his spiritual temple. That is a joyful experience. That is a life well lived, a life not wasted. When we see a Christian grow in their obedience to the Lord Jesus, and as a result we're seeing God's spiritual temple grow, and that is great joy too. But we need to remember that we're fallen people living in a fallen world, and we don't always respond in a godly way and the right way to situations. What I mean is that even genuine Christians sometimes don't experience joy when they should do. For example, when we build God's spiritual temple, we see it grow. And that might be due to our temperaments or circumstances or some other things. But if you're someone who's struggling for joy in the Christian life, then don't automatically think you're not a Christian. Christians can and do go through seasons of life where joy is elusive. It doesn't mean that you're not truly a Christian. That being said, if you are going through a season of life where joy is elusive, when you see people become Christians or Christians grow and you don't feel that joy, then your Heavenly Father doesn't want you to stay in that position. He wants you to fight for joy even when you don't feel it. And one of the best ways, the first step in doing that, is praying and giving thanks to God every time you hear or see someone become a Christian, or every time you see someone grow as a Christian, because generally our hearts follow our prayers. Generally. So the choice for us as a church and as individual Christians is this: will we waste our lives? We waste our lives when we abandon working God's spiritual temple, when we don't serve, when we don't give, when we don't tell other people about Jesus. But God has spoken to us as a church, entering their 20th year, coming out of the terrible teens and hitting 20 years old. And he said, don't waste your corporate church life. We are a reasonably big church. We can be self-sufficient. It'd be quite easy to think, I'm comfortable. I know quite a few people here. There's quite a few ministries that I'm involved in. I quite like that. Don't want more people to come and talk about. But it's a big difference if that boat is a lifeboat and not a cruise liner. Because a lifeboat is there to pick up people who are drowning, and a cruise liner is there to serve the people on the cruise liner with entertainment. So will we listen and not just simply hear? Will we respond, both as a church, but also as individual Christians? So let's pray together as we close. Heavenly Father, we want to confess that as a church, how easily we're distracted away from building your spiritual temple and towards building our own comforts. Sometimes building your spiritual temple is hard, whilst the comforts of home and family and career are so appealing. If we as a church or we individually need to hear your rebuke, then please help us to hear it. Fill us with a desire to see your spiritual temple built. Father, when we don't experience joy in seeing that, please would you be reshaping our affections so that we do experience joy when we see people come to know Jesus for the first time, and when we come to see people grow in their faith. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.